Thank you, Dave. I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Most of you are probably familiar with this. And 1 Corinthians 13 is commonly referred to as the love chapter. And figured since it was so close to Valentine's Day, we would take a look at this chapter, would speak on this topic of love in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. And whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. We, as we say, we know this chapter is the love chapter. It's the biblical definition of love, God's definitive work on the subject. And we know that there is nothing in the world like true love, except as Miracle Max in The Princess Bride says, MLT, mutton, lettuce, and tomato, where the mutton is nice and lean. They're so perky. But that's not what we're talking about here. Everyone, though, is seeking true love. But most of the world doesn't know where to find it or even where to begin to look for it. It does then behoove us as believers to look at the Scripture and see what God has to say in His definitive work on the subject here in 1 Corinthians 13. My wife and I, when we were engaged to be married, we committed to memorizing this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and we did. During our engagement, we both memorized this, and just a short 22 years later, I'm still working on the principles and probably will be through the rest of my life putting them fully into practice. But you know, as romantic as this sounds, and we talk about the subject of love and we think of Valentine's Day and things like that, but when we look at this chapter and actually where it falls in the book of 1 Corinthians, we see that actually he's speaking really about using spiritual gifts. And so therefore he's talking about the Christian life and how to apply our spiritual gifts that we have. Chapter 12 is explaining the various spiritual gifts and which spiritual gifts to be desirous of and how, talking about at the gifts of the times they had then, we call them the sign gifts that God was working through Christians, the gifts of tongues and prophecies and healings and things like that. And Paul was speaking to that, and he goes right from that into chapter 13. And then from chapter 13 on into chapter 14, it talks about using your spiritual gift and how, when to use them, when not to use them, and things like that. So we have nestled between these two chapters on spiritual gifts the topic of love. And that's why it's worded the way it is, that if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge that I can remove mountains, all faith so I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. you know, sometimes I've thought if I have all faith, and if I have all this spiritual knowledge and faith that I can move mountains and could prophesy, wouldn't I be incorporating love? You would think that just kind of would go with the territory. And when I was looking through some commentaries on this, Ironside pointed out different situations throughout Scripture where each one of these scenarios played out where there was not love. One he pointed out specifically, a prophet in the Old Testament, namely Balaam and his donkey, right? We know that story real well. There's Balaam. He's a prophet of God without love, right? And he's following to the letter God's orders. He will not curse the people of God unless God lets him. Please, God, let me curse the people of Israel. Right? So he has all prophecies, but he doesn't have love. And it didn't profit him anything, did it? He didn't understand it. We could have understand all mysteries. We could even bestow our goods to feed the poor and give our wealth away and give things. And we say, well, how would you be so benevolent in giving and not have love? Well, because it's a self-serving love. And we had the examples in the New Testament when Christ encountered the Pharisees, how they would give alms and things like that. Why did they do it? Well, they did it in such a way where they would receive praise from men. And they would do it so they would be seen. They would pray in such a way they would be seen and exalted. So they did it without love. He said, you know, that doesn't count for anything. And this is the ironic thing about this, I guess it's not ironic really because God planned these things, is the person writing this chapter may have very well been one of the ones to which Christ was speaking. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he, by his own admission. Taught at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the highest recognized Pharisees of the times. So he practiced all those things that Jesus condemned when he was on this earth. So maybe he finally did learn the lesson at his conversion. So it's very interesting that we have all these things that you can do and not have love. Well, every time I've ever heard a discussion on 1 Corinthians 13, they always start it by the definition of love. Right? Well, I've already started somewhere else, but we're going to go back to that now. The definition of the word that is used for love. And if you have a King James Version, or they call the Authorized Version, they use the word charity in place of the word love. And that's not a bad translation, because when we think of charity, we think of, you know, organizations that we give to and we don't get any benefit back. Except even in our day and age, when we give to charity, sometimes we do get back on our taxes, right? We have, that motive, the other ulterior motive that we may have. But in the truest definition of the word, a charitable charity is giving without expecting anything in return. That's what charity is, and that's what he's describing here. There's four basic words that are used to describe love in the Greek language. And again, you may be familiar with these. Eros, storge, phileo, and agape. Eros is the one, it's probably most common in Greek literature, and Greek poets and philosophers would use the word eros. It refers to the form of love that describes that. You know, we use more the physical form of love, and you know, it has more sexual orientation. But even a love between a husband and a wife, that physical attraction in love. Interesting thing about it is that word is not found in Scripture. Eros is not used. God doesn't want to describe love in that way. He said, no, that has no part of what love is about. That's not what love is about at all. That word is not used in Scripture. Then the other word that we've only found once in Scripture, and that's in Romans 12:10. It's a compound word, storge, and it's a compound word with the word phileo, and it really describes more of a familial love, a mother to their son, or a brotherly love, that type of love. And again, it's only used in Romans 12:10. And then the two that we're most familiar with is phileo. That's the affectionate, the humanly kind of love. It's used for many, many things to describe many things. An affection for, a desire for, things that we like a lot. We all know the story of Peter when Christ was admonishing him, Peter, do you agape me? And he says, yes, I phileo you. I have a kind affection for you. I'm really affectionate towards you. And again, it can be an affection for a friend. It can be an affection for a spouse, for a mother to their child, a father to their child, and different things. It could be even affection towards inanimate objects and things that we like. Phileo Duke basketball, right? You know, I can have a very fond affection for that. I love different kinds of food. Those things that it can refer to that. And then, of course, agape is used to describe godly love. It's often translated, as I mentioned, as charity. In the King James Version, it is translated charity. But it's the not the tax write-off type of charity. It's a non-profit is what it is. It's non-profit. In other words, you're not getting anything in return, giving without expecting anything back. And we know that's the way God loves us. He loves us with an everlasting love. He loves us without expecting anything in return. And he often gets nothing in return for many of us, and for many times from even those who do love him, that he continues to give love. So when we look at this, God's definition of love, what God refers to when he speaks of love, there's a few things that we can see, the different elements of this. First of all, is the focus is always on other people. His focus is on others. It's outward. The focus is outward. And there's an absence of self in this. It doesn't even speak of yourself. It's on, focused on the other person. You know, and also, it'd be interesting, you can substitute, I was reading this today, it'd be interesting to substitute Christ's name in here in place of the word love. Because God is love, right? And we think about it, Christ suffers long and is kind. Christ does not envy. Christ does not parade itself, himself, is not puffed up. He does not behave rudely. He does not seek his own. And that's a great way to think. Our prime example of love is Christ. And we can use this and learn more about Christ when we see how he loves us. Well, there's three main points I want to get out of this tonight, and it may not be your typical sermon you've heard on 1 Corinthians 13, but just some three things that stood out to me as I contemplate this chapter. One is that love isn't about you at all. It isn't about me at all. When I'm loving, that should have nothing to do with me. That sounds interesting. It's really contrary to what the world would tell us. You know, they'll tell us, well, in a marriage, you put in 50% and they put in 50%, and then you can get something that where you have 100% that adds up. God says, no, you put in 100% and they put in what they will, but you put in 100% anyway. That's a little bit different than the world's definition of how a marriage should work, isn't it? That you give no matter what they do in return. And that's how God sees love. That's the way God loves us. You ever hear a saying or a song or something, and it has a really catchy line to it, and you think, oh, that sounds really, really nice. That's such a pretty phrase. You might jot it down. And then think about it a little bit later going, you know, that's not accurate at all. It sounds really nice, but that's not the way things are at all. When I was studying this, I happened across on Facebook, a teenager, doesn't go here, someone, some of you may know them, they shall forever remain nameless, but put on their Facebook an interesting phrase, and it sounds really nice. You tell me if it sounds really nice. It says that, lost my place here, but it says, you must love yourself before you fall in love with anyone. Doesn't that sound great? It's totally bogus, okay? God says, No, love doesn't have anything to do with yourself. That got 29 likes, by the way. You know, I was amazed, but including some other people I knew. But you know, one of the most famous songs of the 80s, again, had this same concept that was totally wrong. Whitney Houston sang a song called "The Greatest Love of All." Doesn't that sound great? Oh, I want to hear that song. Yes, about the greatest love of all. What, does someone give their life for someone else or what? No, it says, learning to love yourself, that is the greatest love of all. But God said, no, the problem with mankind is that he loves himself too much. In fact, the Bible says no one ever hated their own flesh. No one ever hated. I struggled with that phrase for a while because several years ago when my one of her older brothers had committed suicide, and I was like, well, he thought he just couldn't go on with life, and so he was hating himself and must have killed himself. And no, you come to find out that's one of the most selfish things a person can do, because they're not thinking of anyone but themselves. They're not thinking about their mother, their brothers and sisters, or any other family members. They're thinking about themselves. So even in those cases, no one hates their own flesh. They're only thinking about themselves. And that's our problem. We tend to think too much of ourselves and not enough on the other people. So the first thing we learn about God's love, it has nothing to do with me. Look at all the character qualities of love we have here. That so suffering long and is kind and does not envy, not parade itself. The only time it ever mentions self in here, it says it does not parade itself. Right? It says it seeks not its own. So in other words, it's the opposite of looking for something for yourself. And I thank God for a godly wife who displays many of these characters. She's, matter of fact, she wasn't able to hear one of her favorite speakers tonight because she is showing love to her brother by their moving from Texas to Fort Bragg, and she's watching their kids tonight, you know, giving up that. And no doubt, of course, when I tell her this later, she'll go, what, Joe Reese wasn't speaking tonight, was he? That's what she'll say. But anyway, but when we look at these different qualities of love, that's we see that it has nothing to do with ourself. It has everything to do with the other person, with others. Makes me, you know, more understand what love is. The best definition I've ever heard of love was, I think it was Bill Gothard said this, love is giving to someone else's basic needs, or the basic needs of others, without having as my motive personal reward. Giving to the basic needs of others without having as my motive personal reward. Excellent definition of what love is. And again, we compare Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but instead made himself of no reputation. Being found in form of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's godly type of love. The other thing I've noticed in this chapter is that love is the only thing of permanence. Love is the only thing of permanence, really. It says, well, I mean, in human terms here, but it says love never fails in verse 8. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. And whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. But that which is perfect has come. That which is in part will be done away. So we see that love is something of permanence that we can have in our life. And that love, it does not fail. That's both comforting to us, but it's also a challenge to us that God's love doesn't fail. So we never get an excuse not to love each other or not to love someone. I heard of a man that went to, I heard a story on fictional or not, but we'll pass it along anyway. He went to see the preacher or something for someone for counseling. He says, you know, I just don't love my wife anymore. He says, well, you know, Scripture says for husbands to love their wives. Can you love her as God tells you to husbands love their wives? No, I can't do that. Well, you know, one of the characteristics of a godly person is that we Christians should be known for their love. Can you love her as another Christian? Just as another Christian? You know, brotherly, sisterly love. No, I can't do it. Well, God tells us to love your enemies. You know, he doesn't have a choice. He has to love her, doesn't he? You have to love your enemies. So one way or the other, we are commanded as believers to love. To whether it's our spouse and loving them the way we should, whether it's from Christian to Christian, but even loving our enemies. There's no way we can get around it. So it's a thing of permanence in our lives. It's a constant that we have. It outlasts the spiritual gifts that were given to the early church. You know, when I first studied this chapter when I was in my early 20s, I was actually looking through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, going through and wanting to be like a Berean, studying to see how the sign gifts work and, you know, were they for today still? Because, you know, a lot of that movement was still going on. And the thing that jumped out to me says, whether there'll be prophecies, they will cease. Will there be tongues? They will fail. And you did historically, you see that those things did cease. They did fail and fade away. It didn't say here that they will fade away and come back again in the early 70s. Okay, it's not what it said. It said they will cease. And so I learned from that, but we see that love is the constant theme. It's the thing that is in believers that should carry on throughout the ages. Christians should be known by their love throughout all ages. That should be a thing that we should be characterized. It is a thing of permanence. And it makes me think there's a lot about God that we may not understand. We may not know. We may not be able to see. All of His glory and all of His splendor and majesty and His wisdom is past finding out. The Bible tells us that. But one thing we can see fully on display is God's love for us. He's shown it to us. God commended His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, we were enemies of God. Christ died for us. We can understand that. We may not be able to fully take it in or comprehend it all, but it's out there for us to see permanently on display for us. And finally, the first two things, love isn't about me at all. Love is a thing of permanence. It never fails. And finally is that loving others and true love is a sign of maturity. True love is a sign of maturity. Because what does it say here? When I was a child, verse 11 says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, and then face to face. And now I know in part, and then I shall know just as I am also known. So he's saying that he's basically telling them, put away these childish things. He's talking in chapter 12 of the spiritual gifts, and some of them say, well, I can prophesy, well, I can speak in tongues, and well, I can heal people, you know, and they were boasting one or the other, right? Put away these childish things. Look, if you're healing people without love, it's nothing. If you're prophesying without love, it's absolutely nothing. You just might as well be banging on pots and pans. It's absolutely nothing to God. It's only through love. So he's telling them to be mature. And the more mature I am in Christ, the more I see that it's not about me at all. The more I'm mature, I will love someone completely and unconditionally the way God wants it to be. It's a sign of maturity in a believer. It means that when I do something for someone, I don't have in the back of my mind some angle, right? Well, you know, if I do this to them, you know, later on they might do something for me. Or, you know, if I'm nice to them in this way, then I can ask them about this later on. You know, I'm not working an angle, right? I'm not trying to get anything in return right then or later down the road. I'm just strictly doing it out of love. That's maturity, isn't it? That's really becoming mature. And even in our relationships, human, you know, with our spouses, with our children and stuff, we do things out of love without expecting anything in return. I make decisions in love, both positive or negatively, out of love, and regardless of the outcome, regardless of what may come out of it. Sometimes the outcome, we do something because we know, if I do this, this is going to happen. Well, let's not do that, right? Because that's not love, is it? Sometimes it means making a hard decision even and having to deal with some consequences. But a lot of times it means doing something purely for them. You know, husbands know how it is. We may have to watch a sappy movie or something we don't want to watch, right? And that's just pure love, right? That's just, no, because we tend to be like, well, maybe she'll give me a kiss later if I do. See, that's the wrong form of love. It means just doing something for someone because of love. Doing it without expecting anything in return. It's a sign of maturity. And the more Christ-like I am, because Christ is love, right? We can put his name, insert it for the word love here, and it fits. And we see the more Christ-like I become, the more love I will demonstrate. He uses the illustration that says, now we look, see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we think of a mirror going, I see exactly what I'm look like in this mirror. But you got to remember the time period this was written in. Mirrors back then weren't the same as the mirrors we have today. They typically used polished brass for a mirror. Now, if you ever seen, you know, looked in a polished piece of metal, right? You could see yourself kinda. One commentator says you can use it to see if your hat's on straight, but that was about it. You know, you couldn't really see the details, couldn't you? You couldn't see a true reflection. He says, now we look in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. This analogy here, Paul uses it, and actually it's used a few times in Scripture, and I think it's an interesting study in its own right, but just touch on it here, that the more Christ-like I become, the more I look at him, the more I'm trying to see and make my reflection line up with who he is, right? I'm trying to see him. The more I look at him and try to see him, I should be a reflection of Christ, right? I should be a reflection of Christ to others. And right now, it's like they're looking at some polished brass mirror. It doesn't really look a lot like him at all. Okay, that's all they see. But the more Christ-like I am, the more I look at him through his word and study it through his word, the more Christ-like I become as we strive to become conformed to the image of his son. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. So the more we look at him, the more we study Christ and look on him, his reflection that we see, the more like him we become. The more and more like him. Now the problem we have is we see him through his word and we see him reflected off the faces of other people. That's how we see him. But the more we look on him with open face, beholding as in glass, the more we look at that or change into the same image. And so as we seek him in his word and seek him through prayer, we catch glimpses of him as in a dark mirror. Not the full glory of him, but just glimpses. And the more we see of him, the more like him we become. And then 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. No more looking in the windows, peeking through dark, faded glass. No looking in smudgy mirrors or just partial glimpses. We'll see him face to face. And then we'll make that final transition to be like him. That's what he's saying. That we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he really is the way I like to put it. We'll see it, and we will have that true love that he will see all of his splendor of his love and his glory, and that will transform us in that final step of the transformation. On the other hand, we don't want to be like the guy James talks about that looked in the mirror, right? He says, you know, he's not like the one that looks in the mirror and puts it down and immediately forgets what he saw. We don't want to see that going, I look in the mirror and going, boy, look at that zit right there. You know, oh, well, it's time to go. You know, or I got this big smudge across my face, but I don't do anything about it. You know, he says, you don't want to be like that. We want to continue to look at it and see those flaws and try to correct them through the Word and through prayer and through study and meditation. We need to be mature enough to put ourselves aside and love God with all of our heart. And that brings us closer to Him. It brings us closer to our spouses and to our families. And as we learn to love, we will learn to love like He loves. And now as we find, as we do this, that love is the only thing in this life that endures. True love endures forever. And as the chapter closes, he says, he talks about the three greatest things in the world. It says, love, hope, faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And even more than an MLT, right? It's the greatest of these is love. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your Word and what it means to us. Father, may we truly seek to love one another with the godly love, the love that doesn't fail. Father, may we be mature in our walk with you to truly seek to love others, to love our families, to love our spouses, to love our neighbors the way you did. And help us to continue to grow as we seek your face. May we continually be conformed to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.